Okay, will you open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9? Proverbs 9. And let's prepare for the study by a moment of prayer and confession together. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the privileges of our priesthood and for all that the identification with Christ brings to us. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will teach us maximally tonight because we walk in fellowship with Him. Help each one to be relaxed and feel free to ask questions. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Wisdom hath builded her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maidens, and she crieth upon the highest places of the city. Now let's stop right there. Okay, wisdom in the book of Proverbs is equated with what? Wisdom in Proverbs equals what? What is wisdom in Proverbs? Okay, wisdom is divine viewpoint. It is not just some philosophical concept of something that's applicable to life. Wisdom in Proverbs is divine viewpoint. Now, divine viewpoint is expressed in Proverbs from Solomon. Well, actually it came from David, through David, to Solomon, and then to my children, Solomon addresses us in the book of Proverbs, see? And these children, of course, are believers. Sometimes it's my son, and so on. The divine viewpoint is being expressed through Solomon to us in the book of Proverbs. Okay. Now, in the ninth, what you have in Proverbs, really? Whoops, let's put screen up. What you have in the book of Proverbs, actually, is very few proverbs through the ninth chapter. In chapters 1 through 9. You have something like wisdom extolled. And then it's not until you get to chapter 10 that you have really the Proverbs of Solomon. And Proverbs, and that runs something like all through verse chapter 25. And then, these are Proverbs. Some of you were not here when we outlined this, of Solomon. Proverbs are, you know, short, succinct sayings. Then in chapters 26 through all but the last two chapters of the book, I don't remember how many there were, 31. 26 through 29 are Proverbs of Solomon collected by King Hezekiah. And then the last two chapters, chapters 31 and 32, we have Proverbs of Agur and King Lemuel. Okay, now we are in this section, this larger section of the book that extols wisdom, and we're just about ready to finish it up tonight. So we're on the last chapter of the first section, which is extolling wisdom. And chapter 9, in chapter 9, you have two appeals contrasted. In other words, two voices are appealing. And these two voices are contrary one to another, and they're in contrast with one another. The first of these is the appeal of wisdom. And that runs, excuse me, That runs through verse 12. This is verses 1 through 12. In the second voice of chapter 9, you have the appeal of the foolish woman. Now, I don't know why he used a woman. Could have been a foolish man. But he uses a woman. And that runs from verses 13 to the end of the chapter, through 18. Okay. Are you with me? Okay, so he says, now wisdom is going to appeal to you. Wisdom has builded her house. She hath hewn it out of seven pillars. Oh, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. Seven was a number of perfection in the Old Testament. It was a number to the Jews that meant something that was perfect, well-rounded. And hence, what Solomon is saying in the verse is that wisdom is built on a very, very solid foundation. Okay. And she's prepared a feast for anyone that will come. She set her table, the wine is ready, the beasts are ready. She sent out messengers to appeal to you to come to her feast. Now in verse 4, we're told, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, drink of my wine, which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth... Now, okay, so the appeal for wisdom is to walk in the way of understanding, see? And wisdom is personified, see? Wisdom is personified as having personal characteristics, feeling, speaking, and so on. And you'll find this all through these first nine chapters. Okay, now in verse 7, we're told, wisdom is still speaking. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. Meaning, if somebody is scornful of divine viewpoint, now you've seen these people everywhere, in high school, where you work, and so on, and they do something from human viewpoint that is conflicting. Why didn't you yell that this wasn't focused? It's a little better, isn't it? If they do something conflicting with divine viewpoint, and you rebuke them for it in front of other people, then they're going to bring a lot of abuse back on you. So he says, he that reproveth a scorner gets to himself abuse. But he that rebuketh a wicked man gets to himself bruises. So, in verse 8, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. But if you rebuke a wise man, he will love you. Give instructions to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, a person who is righteous before God, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy, the most holy is the idea, is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of your life shall be increased. If you are wise, you shall be wise for yourself. But if you scorn, you alone shall bear it. Now verse 12 emphasizes the benefits and the responsibilities. Listen to verse 12 again. If you be wise, you shall be wise for yourself, or you shall benefit for yourself. But if you scorn... Now, a scorner in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, in the poetical books, a scorner is somebody who mocks divine viewpoint. I've been counseling with a lady who came to know the Lord about 3 years ago, and she hasn't had much doctrinal teaching, but she was genuinely converted or regenerated about 3 years ago, and she was very responsive to the counseling. And so I gave her a tape recorder, and I gave her some tapes to listen to. And she's been coming to our services and so on. And she has terrible, terrible problems. I mean, real serious problems. Financial problems, problems in a divorce situation where there's not a good relationship and her husband badges her. He's still around. But anyhow, this woman was seeing a psychiatrist. And from what I could gather or discern in my conversations with her, she didn't need to see a psychiatrist because she was thinking very, very clearly. She was analyzing things very well. She was reading them, you know, like they were. So I told her I didn't think that she needed to see a psychiatrist and that he wouldn't do her any good. She's been seeing this person for a year. So anyhow, last week she told her psychiatrist, she says, I don't need any more appointments with you. I don't need to see you anymore. And besides, you're not helping me. And she says, I found something that has helped me. So he says, what is it? So she told him, and he mocked her, see, he scorned her. He said, I'll make an appointment for you next week because you're going to need it. Now that's a scorner. That is somebody who mocks divine viewpoints and sort of laughs at it. Okay, so he says in verse 12, if you are wise, then you shall be wise for yourself, or you shall benefit for yourself. Does anybody have another translation on verse 12 in King James? You have Jan, New American Standard? Read that, will you?
If you are wise, you are wise for yourself.
No, it's very close. What's he saying there, really? What's wisdom saying in verse 12? If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you are a scorner, then you'll bear that. What's he saying? What's another way of saying that? What's a modern way of saying that? Your mothers and dads have said this for years. Well, what it means, of course, what it means here is that if you scorn, you hurt nobody but yourself. See? You've heard your mother and dad say, now you're not going to hurt anybody but yourself if you do this. Well, that's what he's saying here, if, in sense of scorning. If you scorn and mock divine viewpoint, which is really wisdom, you don't hurt anybody but you. But if you respond to wisdom, then you benefit yourself. See? You're wise for yourself. Okay. Now in verse 13, we have this clamorous, noisy woman appealing for our ears. All right, verse 13. There's a contrast coming up. A foolish woman is clamorous. Now that word means she's noisy. She is simple and she doesn't know anything. Or she knows nothing. And that means she knows nothing of true values. Because out of divine viewpoint and out of wisdom is going to come a true value system. Okay? Now this foolish woman knows nothing of this. Verse 14, for she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high or conspicuous places of the city. And her purpose is, verse 15, to call passengers or passerbys who go straight on their ways. And she's trying to lure them off this straight way, see? Verse 16, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she says to him, verse 17, quote, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. What's she saying? What's she saying to lure this person off the straight way? Verse 17. She saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. What's she saying? Julie, you know?
That if you steal, you have
Okay. Anybody else got any ideas? What's the waters imply? Okay, that's a little bit. You're getting close. Getting close. Stolen waters are sweet. Now, remember who's saying this. It's this clamorous, no-value system woman. She's saying to lure the person out of the way, look here, honey, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is really pleasant. Isn't bread eaten in public pleasant? What's she saying? You're close. What's the modern way of saying this? Nobody? Oh, she's saying something very, very modern, very up to date. Forbidden. Forbidden things always taste better. That's what you're saying. You know, like the sign says, don't touch the paint. You touch the paint. Forbidden things are always more alluring. And hence, forbidden pleasures always taste better. Okay. Now, that is not a proverb. That's what this foolish woman is saying. So now comes in divine viewpoint, verse 18. But he knoweth not, in other words, the person that follows that advice, knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, which is the depths of darkness and death. See? Got the idea? Okay. In other words, the forbidden is always going to be tempting to you on the basis that it's forbidden. And so he's saying, to get you out of the way, forbidden things always taste better. But divine viewpoint comes in and says, those that follow her don't know that the dead are there, and that the guests of this noisy, clamorous woman are in the depths of Sheol, or the depths of darkness, or death. So again, see, in the Proverbs, we're back to that old dichotomy of, I'm sorry, I had it right there, wisdom, which is divine viewpoint, always appealing to you, and then human viewpoint and the human value system always crying out, trying to break through to you, see, is the idea. Okay? Now, the last time we met, we looked at chapter 8, which was extolling wisdom, see. In all of these cases, you're going to have this divine viewpoint played up, the appeal of wisdom, what it'll give you. We're told in this paragraph, verses 1 through 18, that wisdom has plenty for you to eat and to drink, and it brings unto you a peace of mind, a satisfaction, a viewpoint, a value system, and true wisdom in the sight of God. It says that if you follow this route, that your days will be multiplied, which means you'll have longer and healthier lives. The years of your life shall be increased, and so on. So it's appealing to you. Okay. Now, if you'll remember, last week, when we talked about this in chapter 8, we said that another way of talking about wisdom in the Proverbs would be to say that wisdom equals the divine plan. Divine viewpoint in the divine plan. And in the divine plan, the greatest manifestum of the wisdom of God, according to the scriptures, is God's method of salvation, the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is the this person, this work of Christ, the person, work of Christ, is the subject matter. Well, it's not even that. The wisdom of God's plan in the person and work in Christ is the subject matter of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 31. Right? It is the epitome. It is the most outstanding thing in the wisdom of God, the work of Jesus Christ. So I want you to go to 1 Corinthians, and I want to go through the rest, if I can, if I have time, of that paragraph tonight to show you how this all relates to the Song of Solomon and divine viewpoint. Okay? Now just let me refresh ourselves by reading verse 18 through 25 and giving you a readout, a five-point doctrinal readout of what he's saying in the passage. This is a summary of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through 25, in 5 points. Okay? Number one. I'll read verse 17 and 18, and maybe 19. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto we who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness, not of preaching, but of the thing preached, to save them that believe. Okay? Point one in my notes, what I want to give you is that there is no higher wisdom. There is no higher wisdom. This is axiomatic, of course. Than the wisdom of God. Okay, that's axiomatic. That's a priori. If God is God, then his wisdom has to be supreme. Point two. The supreme manifestation of that wisdom and of the plan that wisdom produces, or that wisdom produces. Repeat. The supreme manifestation of that wisdom and of the plan that wisdom produces is the cross of Jesus Christ. Which means, of course, the death of Christ. Okay, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Meaning, and I want you to get this down. Meaning, in Christ, God will carry out all the purposes and counsels of his plan. Now, that is 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. Okay? I'm going to read verse 21 again. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. In other words, God determined that you wouldn't know him on the basis of your human IQ. After that, God determined that it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. For Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. See that? Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, if you could imagine God being weak, in his weakest moment, he is stronger than any man. If you can imagine God being foolish, then in his most foolish moment, he would be wiser than the wisest of men in his wisest moment. He's speaking facetiously in verse 25. The third point of the doctrinal summary of these verses that we went over last week, the cross, and maybe we should put cross hyphen plan, is not only the wisdom of God. The cross is not only the wisdom of God. The cross hyphen plan is not only the wisdom of God. It is also his power. We preach Christ having been crucified, under the Jews' foolishness, under the Greeks' stumbling block, under the Greeks' foolishness, but under us who are called, it is both the wisdom of God and the power of God. So it is not only the wisdom of God, it is also the power of God. Meaning, how is Christ the power of God? Well, here's what it means. Meaning, on the basis of Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection, Christ becomes the very sustenance. Christ becomes the very sustenance, the very stuff of life. Christ becomes the very sustenance of those in whom he dwells. Hence, he is able to deliver them. His power becomes manifest in them. Now that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 and 30 mean when we're told that Christ is not only to us the wisdom of God, he is also the power of God. And verse 30 says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." See? He becomes everything we need for the plan of God. Any questions about that one? See what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to summarize this now. Everybody ready for the next one? Okay, fourth point in the summary. But the cross plan does not commend itself. But the cross plan does not commend itself to human IQ. It doesn't appeal to human wisdom, is the idea. To the natural mind, God could neither Well, maybe leave the neither off. God, well, put the neither in front of could. To the natural mind, God neither could nor would achieve his plan in such a manner. Now that's what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 18 that to those who are perishing, the preaching of the cross is moronic or foolishness. See? They say God wouldn't do it this way. It reminds me of Voltaire, the famous agnostic. They say God wouldn't do it this way. It reminds me of Voltaire, the famous agnostic of the 18th century, who scoffed at the blood atonement and says, "Well, why would God want the blood of an innocent animal?" And so on. He scoffed. He laughed at it. Says, "God wouldn't do it that way." Well, that's the way that God reveals his plan to us, that he did do it that way. See. So when you say God wouldn't do it that way, then you exalt yourself above God. Okay, point five. Point five of the five-point readout. Regardless of how men view it, the cross-hyphen plan is an expression of God's wisdom, is entirely fitted to achieve the end he has in view. Okay, that's 1 Corinthians 1:18 and verse 24 and 25. Regardless of how men look at the cross plan, it is designed to accomplish God's plan for man, and it does. The cross that seems so simple to the worldly wise is actually the gateway to appreciate the wisdom of God. This is what he's saying. Okay. Now, let me stop right there and tell you why Paul is saying this to the Corinthians. One of the problems at Corinth was that they exalted human wisdom. Even though they had been saved by grace, which in a grace plan, which the reception of which is not based on, you know, human IQ, even though they had received Christ under those conditions, they exalted human wisdom, which was a characteristic of the Greeks. And the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. And the Greek concept of exalting human wisdom and philosophy became one of the sins of the church. So Paul is trying to put down this aspect of exalting human IQ and human wisdom by showing them that in relationship to the cross, human wisdom is nothing. And the cross of Jesus Christ is everything, and the greatest expression of divine wisdom that there could have been. And yet, to these people who think they're so smart, it doesn't mean anything. In fact, it means that God wouldn't do it that way. So he's saying to the Greeks, don't exalt human wisdom, because that doesn't help any. It never helped you any. If you're going to exalt anything, exalt the plan of God. Now, all of this should have been apparent to the Corinthians, this business of the non-exaltation of human wisdom in relationship to the divine plan should have been very apparent to the Corinthians by the very nature of their local church. So he goes on in verse 26 to say, "For ye see your calling." And the word "for" there is a connecting word. It connects it with the previous passage. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh," or according to the flesh, now that means according to their natural abilities, "not many wise men are called, not many mighty men are called, Not many noble men or well-born ones are called. So what he's saying is, gee, if you want to exalt human wisdom so much, why don't you just look around in your fellowship and you'll see that human wisdom doesn't fit the plan of God. So what he does, he contrasts the type of believers. He says, you see your calling qualities. Okay, on this side, not many. One, he has three classes. Not many wise according to the flesh. Now, according to the flesh means according to natural abilities. Natural hyphen human viewpoint abilities. And he said, just look around your fellowship at Corinth and you'll see there aren't too many of these. You know, high IQ types. Because high IQ doesn't have anything to do. Now, he's not putting down having a high IQ. It's good to have a high IQ. There's nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to explaining the divine plan, or when it comes to orienting to the divine plan, your IQ doesn't help you any. That's what he's saying. High IQ has nothing to do with the appreciation of God's plan. Okay, in other words, God has designed a plan that circumvents human wisdom and human ability, both as a means and a potential. Okay? Men by wisdom do not discover God. That's what he's saying. Maybe we better put that down. Quote, men by wisdom do not discover God. Now, why is that? Tell me. Why is that? Okay. Which means then it wouldn't be compatible with what aspect of God? Okay, justice. And justice would mean fairness. In other words, if God says, after you get a certain IQ, then you can know me. Well, that lets everybody out down beneath that level, see? If you're 115, then you can know. Or if you're 115, you can know me better. That's not the basis of God's plan. That would not be compatible with God's justice. He wouldn't be fair. Because some of us, the way our genes are mixed, our genes, yeah, and the way the genes of your parents mixed, and your grandparents, and your great-grandparents, and so on, the way those little genes came together, and so on, that made you what you are. Intellectually, sexually, physically, every way. What else would it be compatible with if God did it that way? Pardon? Love? Okay, he'd be loving the wiser more than he'd be loving the unwise. Grace, okay. Right, you're right, all of those. Grace, because that would make you merit knowledge of God, see? So it's not compatible with grace, it's not compatible with love, it's not compatible with justice or fairness. Very good. That shows you're thinking through. Well, then, how can God be discovered? Pardon? Through his plan, which... How are we going to find out God's plan, though, if we're not smart enough to figure it out? Pardon? Go ahead. The word? Okay, what is the word, though? Divine viewpoint or divine revelation. In other words, he, God, has to tell us. See? It has to come this way. It can't come this way. Now that's the big point in all of this, see? And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you are exalting human IQ going pointing up toward God, and you are off, you are off beat. It had to come from God to us, and it came on the basis of love, grace, and justice. Hence, human IQ doesn't have anything to do with discovering it. Now, just look around among you. Look at the people in the fellowship. Do you have all the high IQ types of Corinth in the fellowship? You don't. Okay, do you have many mighty ones after the flesh? Verse the second. Not many mighty ones. So not many mighty ones according to the flesh. Now what does that mean? Not many Charles Atlases? No, it doesn't mean that. The mighty ones here, it means dunatai. He's not saying you don't have many weightlifters in the fellowship. Dunatai means those having power. Those having human authority and power. So the virtues by which they got the human authority and power doesn't give them an edge on knowing God, see? Because God is self-revealed. And their virtues, the things that got them into this place of authority, had nothing to do. This would be human influence. Not many with human influence could be found among the number of believers at Corinth. Okay. And what he's saying there then, human influence and human authority then has nothing to do, doesn't give anybody an edge on knowing God. All right, point three. The third ones, he says, are not many noble ones according to the flesh. The King James says, yeah, not many noble. Not many noble ones according to the flesh. Now, that means the word for noble ones is eugenes. Looks like this in Greek. Eugenes. E-U-G-E-N-E-I-S. And eugenes means well-born ones. It means royalty. So what he's saying is, look around the fellowship. You don't see too many descendants from Alexander the Great in the fellowship. There aren't too many from the higher ranks of society in the fellowship. So this has to do then with human rank. So what he's saying then, when you summarize all three of these, the first one is human IQ or human intelligence. Not many with high human intelligence. Not many with high human influence. Not many with high human rank. Now, you must remember that he's not trying to deprecate these things. If you have a good noble blood in you, that's fine. If you have a high IQ, that's fine. If you have human authority, maybe you'll be a judge, sit on a bench, or a lawyer, or something like this. There's nothing wrong with that. It just means that human distinctions mean nothing as far as God and the gospel are concerned, and as far as knowing God are concerned. So don't emphasize those things. Okay. Verse 27 then contrast these. God hath not chosen these things, but he has chosen these. Verse 27. God hath chosen the foolish things of the cosmos purpose in order to confound the wise. And God hath not chosen the weak things of the world to confound. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And God hath chosen the base things, or the ignoble things, really the without family things of the world, and the things which are despised by the word, these hath God chosen, and the things which are not, the non-entities from human viewpoint, he has chosen these things to bring to naught the things that are. Okay. So let's contrast this now. On this here we have God has. Okay, in this column over here, he has not chosen many. This is what we just copied down, verse 26. One, many wise, right? But over in the right-hand column, God has chosen many, and this is verse 27 and 28. Many, one, foolish things. Now that would be from human viewpoint. God hath chosen many foolish things of the cosmos. In other words, in cosmos estimate, they are foolish. And the purpose in God in doing this was to confound the wise, or to shame the wise. God chose those despised by the worldly wise to shame and convince the wise of the emptiness of their value system. This is the point. Second, the Watergate situation is a perfect illustration of this. The irony, the tragedy of Watergate is, who would have ever thought that would happen? Here are the men in the highest echelon of advisorship to the most powerful office in the world, the President of the United States. They are hand-picked men. They are not elected. They are hand-picked men to occupy that position as chief advisors to the President. And look what they did. Complete idiocy. And now it's become apparent. You would never expect it to happen. And from their viewpoint, they were being wise in the thing. But their whole value system got contorted and out of shape. Till now, today, there's a man before the Senate Investigating Committee, and he's defending burglary. He defends the raising of $450,000 to pay off the conspiracy. He defended it. He said it was okay to do it. That's how a value system can get contorted, distorted. See how to whack. Okay, now that's what God is saying here. God, you can rationalize yourself right into hell from human viewpoint. And there are some divine values and some divine standards. And those are most highly manifested in the cross of Jesus Christ. But to the world, that's foolishness. Okay. So God chooses then the foolish things from human viewpoint to shame and convince the wise of the emptiness of their value systems. Okay? Then he chooses the weak things of the world. So now over here we had the influential and the mighty. The influential and the mighty. Now over here we have the weak things. God chooses the weak things from human viewpoint or from cosmos viewpoint. The purpose in all of this, the weak weren't chosen because they were weak. The strong were not rejected because they were strong. The whole purpose in all of this is that human viewpoint might be confounded. And because human viewpoint gets confounded, then people will reject it. And that men might depend totally on divine viewpoint so that the satanic cosmos type thinking will be defeated. So God chose then the weak things of the cosmos to confound the things which are mighty. And once they're confounded, then they will reject that and accept divine viewpoint is the idea. The third thing on the left column, God has not chosen the well-born ones. In other words, if God could work, well, let's put it this way. people in a monarchical form of government, the princes and the princesses, naturally they can get things done. They have the wealth and the government behind them. So if they can get certain things accomplished, then it's on the basis of their human ability. But if God takes somebody who has none of this, a non-cultured person, a person with no pedigree and no human authority, and God takes that person and begins to work through that person and begins to accomplish things through that person, then we can't say it was on the basis of human ability. See, that's the idea in the context. So he has not chosen the well-born ones, but he has chosen the base things. The base things from cosmos viewpoint. Now, base things doesn't mean anything to us in the 20th century, so let me show you this word. This word is agenes, or agenes, A-G-E-N-E-S. And agenes means low birth. It means low repute. Low repute. In other words, if somebody asked you, you know, who do you think you are witnessing about God? What is your pedigree? You know, who was your aunt and great uncle, and who is your mother? Who sired you? It doesn't make any difference who sired you, you see. God hath not chosen the well-born ones, but he has chosen common people. Okay. Now, it doesn't say that he rejected all well-born ones. He can work his grace just through a well-born one, and he can work his grace just through a worldly wise person and a person of worldly authority. He can work his grace through them, but it doesn't become so apparent. See? Okay, so he's chosen the base things and so on. Fourthly, we have another one now. He has chosen the things being despised. The things being despised. Held in contempt. You know, who are you? You don't belong to the Denver Country Club. Fifthly, the things which are not. These are the things that he has chosen. The things which are not means non-entities. From human viewpoint. You know, who do you think you are? You didn't graduate from Yale. Where do you have your PhD from? So on, that kind of thing. God doesn't need that. He has chosen the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Okay. That he might abolish the things that are, that he might reduce to inactivity. In other words, to stop human viewpoint from functioning in terms of knowing him. Now, the ultimate purpose of all of this. Okay, here we have two columns, right? In the one column we have God has not chosen. That's column left. Right column, we have God has chosen. Then we have our list, 1, 2, 3, and so on. Now, the ultimate purpose of all this is expressed. Is expressed in verse 29. That no flesh should glory or boast in his presence. That no flesh should boast in his presence. Ultimate purpose. Okay, now let's summarize it. God in his infinite omniscience has so constituted salvation. He has so constructed his plan that it eliminates any right of man to brag in his presence, regardless how great their accomplishments are and regardless how great their abilities are. They will never have a right to brag in his presence, because you don't come to a knowledge of God You cannot even enter into the presence of God. You cannot come to know God on the basis of human abilities and human accomplishments or human IQ. And the Corinthian believers themselves were living witnesses of the fact that no one had anything in himself of which to glory, yet they were glorying in themselves because they were carnal believers. And God did all this that Jesus Christ would get the glory. Hence, in verse 29-30, we're told, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. But of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth or boasts, let him glory or let him make his boast in the Lord." And next week I want to go over those two verses and explain them to you as a climax to these first nine chapters of the wisdom section of Proverbs. Back to Proverbs 9. Wisdom is crying to you. Divine viewpoint is saying, get involved with me. Eat at my table. My table is set with precious meat, and the wines are prepared for you. And he that partakes of my table, I promise him a prolonged length of days, and his years shall be many, and they shall be fruitful, and he shall be happy. At the same time, while I, divine viewpoint and wisdom, am calling to you, so is the foolish woman who makes so much noise and knows nothing, but promises you that the fruit of the forbidden vine always tastes a little bit better. But those that eat at her table dwell in the realm of darkness and death, and their end is Sheol, the abode of the dead. Okay, let's pray. Any questions first? Questions? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to meet with these young people. We pray for the many that are away from us, some on vacation, some traveling. We pray that they'll find traveling safety on the highways, and they will be able to relax and enjoy physical and mental refreshment wherever they go. We pray too that that as you give them opportunity to express themselves, may they find themselves expressing divine viewpoint to the many with whom they come in contact. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will make these studies very meaningful to each one that's come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.